Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. That is page 853 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. Our Psalms have been setting up this text for us to consider this morning. The entire preaching series in the book of Mark, you could say, has been setting up preaching this text. Justin Olson, so thankful for him coming to preach here last week, and I listened to that sermon, and he did a really excellent job. And in many ways, he set up for you the preaching of this text on the crucified Jesus Christ. We've been prepared to hear of the death of Jesus here this morning, but how could you ever be prepared to hear of a text like this? How could you ever fully summarize what is there to say about the death of Jesus? I started in my office this week pulling the books off the shelf that I could find to speak and help me understand what's going on here. And the stack almost, you know, started heading towards the roof. And I figure I could go buy many more books and add up all the words of poets and writers and others that have been said to try to speak to the death of Jesus Christ. And it would not be sufficient to articulate the magnitude of the event we consider here. The death of the Son of God. Maybe all I can say for now is as you read it, it feels like a text that you should stand to hear it read. So let's do exactly that. Mark 15, verse 33 through 39. This is the Word of God. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words we've just read. And as we would seek to understand them, we pray that you would give us insight from your Spirit that we might see it and be transformed. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was in seminary, I had a class with a curious assignment, a kind of life reflection assignment. I was given a poster board and then a stack of green and then a stack of red post-it notes. And on the post-it notes, I was to write a list or a series of the key events, moments, experiences that I had had in life up to that point. Anything from my birth to the names of my best friends to the meeting of my wife or the breaking of an arm or whatever it would be, all the major events of life put on these post-it notes. And the goal was to reflect on the major events of life, and on the green post-it notes went the uplifting events, the positive events, the one that might lead me to tears of joy if I thought about it long enough. And on the red post-it notes went the tragic events, the painful ones, the ones that would lead to tears of sadness if I thought about them for any time at all. And the ultimate output of this, and I still have it actually folded up in my office somewhere, is these post-it notes on the board combined with some times of scripture and meditating on verses of scripture important in life and prayer and all of these things was a kind of collage that reflected in picture form the story of my life up to that point and who God had formed me to be. A question this morning is, if you had such a poster board and you were arranging the events of life, really the events of the history of the world, not just your life or mine, how would you arrange such a board? What events would find their way onto this history of the world? And your answers and what found itself on the green and what found itself on the red would reveal likely your philosophy of life and your philosophy of history. And the message of Scripture, of course, is that the event we come to today is in many ways the event that finds itself at the center, the death of Jesus Christ. Maybe more particularly, you might think about, well, how would this event be categorized on the poster board of history? The death of the Son of God. How would we process? How should it be defined for us? Mark writes here in his usual simple style. But what he announces in this text, what God announces in this text, defies categories. It shocks our eyes. It shocks our ears. I came across this week a video of a 1958 underwater atomic bomb test, underwater atomic bomb explosion. And as you watch it, the still water suddenly bursts forth with this explosion of such magnitude. It fills the entire screen. It shocks your eyes. And if you know even the slightest thing about nuclear power, you know that what's going on there has far greater magnitude than what the computer screen can even really capture. The death of Jesus is somewhat like that. It shocks our eyes on our first reading. And if you know the depths of event happening here, it shocks us all the more. All of history funnels here. All the green and red sticky notes, all the joys and sorrows of life and history, all the blessings and all the curses, all of life and all of death, seemingly funnels to this short event. It takes place over the span of a few hours. It all funnels here. We have to react to it. You're already here this morning. You are forced to have a reaction to the death of Jesus Christ now. What have you just seen? What have you just heard about? And what's your reaction going to be? We are, in a sense, all like a happenstance Roman centurion. They're watching Jesus dying on a cross and then walking away with a conclusion. And the question is, well, what kind of conclusion is it going to be? Some of you may not yet have made any kind of conclusions in life about who is Jesus Christ. You're not really sure, but this event is going to force the question upon you. Others of you, you've made your conclusion about who you believe Jesus is. But you are still in this text, forced to see it all over again. See and observe one dying on a cross and saying, as has been written, and can it be? Can it really be? Can this really have happened? The death of Jesus on a Roman cross. We're going to be led this morning as we open to see three realities of his death. What's going on in the death of Jesus? There are three realities that confront us here, and we're going to be led through those three to our knees in grief and in horror. And really, from the perspective of grief and horror on our knees at the death of Jesus, we're then going to see three realities in this that reveal the glory of the Son of God. But you're not getting the glory until you're on your knees in shocked horror at what's happening here. Three realities of his death. First, it's a death of darkness. It's a death of darkness. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of total darkness by the miraculous work and the decree of God. As though God said in this moment, let there be darkness. Let there be darkness. The Bible begins with a glorious creation ushered in the realm of light. Let there be light. Genesis 1, verse 3. God created a world of lights in which God's purpose, God's glory, God's beauty could shine on the face of the pinnacle of his creation, man, formed to live in communion with God. Adam was formed not for darkness, but for the shining light of the presence of God. God made the world for warm sunrises, for the moonlight to glisten on the water as you watch in the distance. Creating, and it's very clear in the opening chapter of Scripture that even in the nights, there were lights formed to shine such that light could be seen and God's presence and glory could be known. The story, of course, of history is that man rebels against Almighty God. John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light. Men chose darkness. The story of the Bible when it relates to humanity is of men running around the room trying to turn the lights off. The creation is like this great museum of paintings or murals that have been formed. And you're walking through the museum. But then you find that everybody around you, and then suddenly yourself included, are trying to unplug all the lamps, unplug the lights, turn off the switches. We don't want to see the beauty. We'd rather darkness than the beautiful display of God. This is our own experience. And we were praying about our sin earlier, and maybe you look at the way you've lived in the past week, and you say, yeah, that's me. I've been turning off a lot of light switches. I've been embracing the darkness and running away from the glory of God. And what we see then in Scripture is that darkness becomes the announcement of God's judgments. G.K. Beale and Dane Ortlund draw this out very well. They speak of this as the decreation of God. When God ushers in darkness, you might picture creation as a rolling out of a carpet across the floor. And when God brings His judgment, it's as if He rolls the carpet back up. He rolls back the creation, rolls back the blessings of the sixth day and the fifth day and the fourth day and the third day. And you get to the point that even the first day of creation gets rolled all the way up. Instead of let there be lights, let there be darkness. If you know your Old Testament, you might be able to think of a leading example in the book of Exodus, the plagues that come on Egypt. The wicked oppressors of Israel. The plagues are a decreation set of events. Their lands and their waters and their livelihood receives an undoing. And then at the penultimate plague, the ninth plague, there is this decreation event of darkness. Exodus 10 reads, "And there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." If you compare the Greek text of the Old Testament to Mark 15:33, it's almost the same language. 3 hours in Mark 15:33 instead of the 3 days. Darkness comes as the bringing of the judgment of God on wickedness. Or you go to Amos chapter 8, which we read earlier. And the shock of Amos 8 is that judgment is coming not on Egypt, the foreign nation, but it's coming on Israel, the people of promise. And Israel's going to experience the taking away of the Genesis 1 blessings. Famine, thirst, all of that. And then Amos 8:9. "And on that day, I will make the sun go down and at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The sign of the judgment of God is to say, let there be darkness in the middle of the day. Let there be darkness in the middle of the day. Let Genesis 1:3, let day one of creation, as it were, be undone. And then here's our shock. Mark 15:33. You may be able to process that Egypt would get the curse of darkness over it. It's wicked Egypt. Of course they do. You know the stuff they did? Or maybe you can process, you've known your Old Testament long enough and say, well, it does seem like Israel deserves it too. Amos chapter 8, they're going to receive the curse of darkness. And then you look at Mark 15:33, and it lands where? On and around the Son of God. The Son of God, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, no deceit in His mouth. And it lands right there, day one of creation, undone on top of Jesus. There is this sense for many, and maybe you've had it, when a loved one dies, you have this sensation that you almost cannot go on. Life loses meaning. Life becomes dark. Why take the next step? Why eat the next meal? Why get out of bed? This sense of why the world cannot go on. Because of this death. There is, in a sense, in Mark 15:33, that the world cannot go on because Jesus is dying. Paul speaks of creation groaning at suffering. Here it is as though creation is about to give up the ghost. Turn the lights off. Judgment is here. Jesus has brought life. He's restored creation in Mark. He's brought new life and new vigor. And now this one who is at the center of every hope of life and glory that there could ever be on this world, now he's here dying on a cross. A world without Jesus is a dead, dark world. You might as well roll up the carpets. Darkness covers the land. In many ways, we discover here it's not so much a red sticky note or a green sticky note that you'd put on the poster board, but black. Covering of darkness. And as you see this darkness or feel, you ought to feel it as it comes down, a shroud of darkness. Some of you are suffering this morning. Maybe you can identify and recognize that if you're feeling the weight of the world on you, you're feeling maybe just a shadow of the weight that fell on Jesus. Some of you don't have Jesus maybe this morning. Maybe your life seems to you as very dark. And maybe now you're recognizing that this is what life is like when Jesus is absent from life. Some of you do have Jesus. You know Jesus, and you're saying as you see the darkness come on the one you've worshipped all your life perhaps, you're just saying again, can it really be? Can it really be that this would happen in the presence and surrounding Jesus Christ? It's a death first of darkness. It's a death of darkness. Number two, it's a death of wrath. It's a death of wrath, and this builds on the first one. It's a death of the wrath of God. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried, verse 34, with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, which we sang earlier, that's what's being quoted here. Christ left for dead by God on the cross, forsaken. As you see the darkness shrouding the world, you may be able to tell yourself, well, it's a curse that just sort of surrounds and is in and around the experience of Jesus on the cross. And that's true, but now you discover that that darkness and curse has this personal, intense focus. It lands on Jesus himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think back to Exodus for a minute here. In Exodus, there are 10 plagues that come. The ninth plague, as we've already said, is the plague of darkness, that curse of darkness that comes over the land. But do you remember perhaps what the 10th plague is? The death of the firstborn. The death of the son. That not only would humanity experience this general curse all around it, but that humanity would be cut off, humanity would experience punishment, humanity would experience wrath, the generations would be cut off. These people, this society, was not to live in the presence of God anymore. They'd be cut off by God's wrath for sin. Darkness prepares you for the death of the Son. You say, well, that makes sense. That's Egypt. But then you think of Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, which we read, promises darkness in midday. That's Amos 8, 9. Amos 8, 10. Maybe you heard it as we read it. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. Darkness announces the death of the Son. That when darkness comes, not only would Egypt experience it, but Israel would experience. This is what's anticipated. That this is what the judgment of God means. That when God rolls back the carpet, that when God brings His judgment over creation, the humanity that lives wickedly in that creation will be cut off. And there will be that grieving as for an only son. There will be a personal and real punishment on sinners and a tragic forsaking, it seems, of an only son. And so as you're reading Mark 15:33 and you see the darkness coming over the earth, a pit comes into your stomach, you can't believe it, you're saying, oh no, darkness is coming. A son is going to die. A son is going to die. That's the plague that's going to follow the darkness, isn't it? And then to our horror, and almost in the human experience to Jesus' horror, we discover that it's Jesus. who's going to experience it. It's going to come on Jesus Christ, the Son. You see, there is almost a sense that there is this chair that some come and sits in where they deserve this wrath of God. The Egyptians, they slide into their seats and they receive the death of the Son. And you say, well, that makes sense. You know their wickedness, you know the atrocities, you know their murders and mistreatments of others who are lesser than them. They would receive the wrath. And then after they go away, the Israelites come in, and you say, well, that would make sense, that maybe they would receive the death of the Son. They would receive that punishment. The wrath of God would come on them because they behaved just like the world. And all of us, maybe, as we look through our life, would say, well, when push comes to shove, I've kind of asked for it myself. I've lived a life where I've been running around turning the lights off. I don't want the glory and beauty of God in my life. And the sober reality is, well, then maybe I would deserve the wrath of God. But not the Son of God, you say? Not Jesus Christ. In your protest, you should be crying out and saying, can we read Mark again? Can we read Mark 1 where he goes and cleanses a leper that nobody would touch? Can we read Mark 2 where he forgives the sins of the paralytic? Or Mark 3 where he stands against injustice? Mark 4 where he brings truth and clarity to the world in the parables? Or maybe we should read Mark 5 where he goes to heal the demoniac. He wouldn't deserve it. Look what he does there. Or Mark 6. We could go on through. He's feeding the 5,000. He's raising the dead. He's caring for the needy. Not Jesus. Not the wrath on Jesus. Surely it has to be someone else. Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It lands on Jesus. This incident here is, to be clear, not a breaking apart of the Trinity. As though the first person and the second person of the Trinity sort of fell out over a period of time and the Trinity got smaller over the course of a few days. What we see here is the Son of God who took on flesh. He took on the humanity that Adam or the Egyptians or the Israelites or you and me have. And in taking on the flesh of humanity and all his life as the man Jesus Christ, he lived perfectly before this God. And then here on the cross, he is laid down or put up on the cross to be punished for sin. The God who poured his fire out on Sodom and Gomorrah, who poured the water out on Egypt, his sword against the army of Sennacherib, his chains against the exiles going into Babylon. The fire, the water, the sword, the exile comes and lands on Jesus Christ, forsaken on the cross. And some of you at this moment, you want to start thinking about, well, good, because this has some really great benefits for me. And we'll get there. We'll talk about it. But for now, you should simply shudder at the wrath of Christ. We're observing. It's like we've just seen an atomic bomb blow up underwater, and there's a sense of shock. You know, if your boss loses his job for some unfortunate reason, you know, your first reaction probably shouldn't be, well, that might get me a promotion. Sense of sorrow. How much more you're looking at Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, and he is receiving God's wrath on the cross, and we're in horror. How? Why? Jesus laying his life down willingly, receiving the punishment. There it is. It's a death of wrath. And then third, it's a real and true death. Death of darkness, it's a death of wrath. Third, it's a real and true death. He actually died. Jesus actually died. Verse 35 and 36, you have this back and forth about Elijah that's a bit foreign to our ears, I would expect. Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, the name of God in Aramaic. And the non-Aramaic speakers surrounding says, well, that sounds kind of like Elijah. And Jesus is calling out for Elijah. You see, Jewish literature at that time spoke of the possibility or the anticipation that the great Old Testament prophet Elijah would come and rescue God's people in time of need. You may remember in Mark 9, Jesus is talking about the cross with his disciples, and they ask him this question about Elijah. Why? They've been reading the literature. Won't Elijah show up to deliver us from this? And Elijah is a logical candidate for this expectation. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah's approaching death, but he doesn't die. A chariot of fire rescues him from death. The songwriter and singer Rich Mullins sang in his song, Elijah, but when I leave, I want to go out like Elijah with the whirlwind to fuel my chariot of fire. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to go out like Elijah? Avoid the reality of death. Escape on a chariot. If there's anyone that would be a good candidate, it might seem, for a last-minute Elijah rescue, it would be Jesus. And the observers here are wondering, is it going to happen? And maybe in their language is a bit of mockery, sort of like the mockery earlier. Well, he trusts God, let God save him. Here, well, let's see if Elijah comes down. Let's see if Elijah comes to help him. Even the giving of sour wine, put on a reed and given to drink, may just be an attempt, it seems, to give Elijah more time. Let's give Elijah a little more time. Let's see if we can sustain Jesus' life longer to see if Jesus comes, if Elijah comes down for Jesus. See, it's not just a translation issue that's going on here. Underneath it is the question, will Jesus really, really, actually die? And that's a major narrative or storyline in Mark. Will he actually go through with this? Will he actually experience it? Will he call Elijah at the final moment? Some facing death refuse to admit they are dying. Some surrounding the dying refuse to admit the dying will die. We have this experience of life, and I think, well, surely not Jesus. We're still saying it. Surely Jesus isn't actually going to die. Surely God's going to send a rescuer. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 37. A loud cry, Jesus owning the situation, crying out and breathing his last. There are millions and millions of facts of human history. This one is just about the most stunning and tragic, isn't it? That Jesus Christ died on a cross. Jesus Christ died on a cross. His heart stopped beating. The neurons in his brain stopped firing. His body hung limp. Rigor mortis began to set in, often surrounding a deathbed. When someone finally dies, there's just a sense of silence, a sense of, well, what's left to say? And we observe, and we just are at a sense of, wow, it ends here. He utters a cry. And he breathes his last. He breathes his last. No escape. No Elijah. He's gone. And we look at this and we blink and we see that he's still dead. We're in awe of what Jesus was willingly offering himself to go through. But as we blink and we see what's really happening to Jesus Christ, we almost blink again and we see something coming from this that is maybe something greater. Something is emerging as we observe his death. We have darkness, we have wrath, we have death. But what does it mean? What does it mean? There's a glory here that emerges. He said that we go through these three realities that lead us to the darkness, the death, the horror. We're on our knees in grief. Jesus died. Something's bursting forth even as he dies, is it not? And it's sitting under the umbrella, all of these three things. I said there'd be three realities that emerge here. They all sit under this umbrella. And it may be the most shocking two words that you would see coming from it. New creation. New creation. We said this thing is a decreation. But it is almost as in the decreation, God is saying, let there be light. Let there be light. You might notice Mark 15:33, there's darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And then the darkness stops as Jesus goes forward to die. As though in the moment of his death, God says, let there be light. Let there be light. Let light burst in the face of this death. Beale and Ortlund write this: Jesus' death, with its attendant darkness, ought to be viewed as inaugurating the end time new creation. There's new creation bursting forth here, and maybe you're not convinced yet, but look for three new creation realities that are coming from the death, from the dying of Jesus Christ. And the first, and this is for you. All three of these are for you, and they're offered this morning in full. Number one, new creation, temple access. New creation, temple access. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Justin preached this well last week. Eden was a kind of temple. The garden was a holy of holies, where man could dwell with God. And darkness represented the loss of God's presence, the inability to get back to that presence of God. So in Exodus and Amos, that's what's taken to the max. All of temple reality is stripped away in the judgments. All of the communion with God, all of the fellowship with God in His presence. Every tinge of darkness is a loss of that presence of God. And the reality is all of us are as sons of Adam, sons of Egypt, sons of Israel. We don't belong in that temple. And Jesus, in a sense, is kicked out of the temple at the cross. He's kicked out. He receives all the loss. He gets no more there in His human life of the presence of God. And in that very moment, the light of the temple comes on. The curtain is torn from top to bottom. And the blessing of the light of the glory of the knowledge of God shines as we see His presence. How could it be? How could it be? In the Old Testament, in the temple, how did you get in? How could the priest get in? The priest would get in by sacrifice. Once the payment was made on the Day of Atonement, the priest could walk into the Holy of Holies and gaze on the glory of God. God would say, as it were, to the priest, "Let there be light on the other side of the sacrifice." And what we discover is that while on Jesus the testimony was, "Let there be darkness," the payment, the punishment is on Him. The fire, the chains, the sword comes on Jesus. Because it's come on Jesus, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, on them is the offer, "Let there be light." The temple, the curtain is torn in two. You can come and see the presence, the glory of God. That's the offer. Let there be light. You can come. You can see the glory of God. The cry of the Old Testament was that God would dwell with man again, that there would be this perfect communion. The prayer of Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would rip apart the sky and come down to dwell with us." And in Mark chapter 1, God does it. The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit descends at the baptism of Jesus. He has come down. God dwells with man. It's ripped. And then at the end of the book, there's a ripping again. The temple is torn. The ripping happens. The rending happens. You, yes, you, can come and dwell with God. It's not just ripped open so that Jesus can dwell with man, but that we can dwell with God and enter His presence. New creation, a new temple, a new reality of entering the presence of God. Another new creation. Another new creation experience. Number two, new light. New light on the Son of God. One of the great frustrations of reading the Gospels, of reading Mark, is that people cannot see that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you already know that Jesus is the Son of God, you almost get frustrated reading it, saying, "Can't you guys see it? He is the Son of God." Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark said it. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God has said it from heaven. He said it at the baptism. He said it at the transfiguration. You have these moments where the light is shining. Here is Jesus, literally the light shining on Jesus in the transfiguration. You find in Mark that the demons at times are able to confess it, but there's no man who can. No human confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God through Mark 15, 38. It seems they're wearing blackout goggles. No matter how light it is, darkness shrouds them. And at the death of Jesus Christ, the goggles fall off for a centurion. The centurion looks, and he saw in that way that Jesus breathed his last, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. In many ways, this is the whole point of Mark. Jesus is the Son of God. How do you know? Watch him die on the cross. Look who Jesus is and see what way he breathed his last, and you see that this must be the Son of God. Note that the centurion saw that in this way he breathed his last. Maybe you would think the centurion would say, in spite of Jesus dying, I still think he's the Son of God. In spite of this problem that I have that he dies, which doesn't make sense to me, I guess I'll still confess him as the Son. That's not what happens. The way that Jesus dies draws him to confess that he is the Son of God. And you ought to have the same confession this morning. As you've seen Jesus live his life in perfection and power and glory and holiness and love, and you see his willingness to lay his life down for sinners, to be that atonement, to be that payment for sin, so that you, think about it, you, me, us, why us? And he lays his life down. He must be the Son of God. What he says about himself must be true. And he says he's the Son of God, so I'm going to believe that he's the Son of God. The lights turn on. You know, this room that we're in gets very, very dark. Some of you have experienced it. We don't have outside windows in here. When the lights go off, the lights are off, and you really can't see. And some of you, maybe that's where you are right now in life. The lights are off, and it's really, really dark, and you can't see it very well. This event is a light turning on moment. This is a new creation. Let there be lights, the Lord would say, in your own hearts to see and testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Others of you have confessed this almost all your life. You've confessed for years that Jesus died for your sins. You know the function of it. And maybe you see his death as kind of an assembly line events that leads to the blessing of, say, your forgiveness or something nice for you. And that's wonderful because that's exactly what Jesus' death is for. But the outcome of seeing Jesus' death is not to say, wow, what wonderful gifts for me. The outcome is to say, what a wonderful Son of God. Look at the Son. Get your eyes there, confessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because his death announces it. Isaiah 42, behold my servant. Behold my servant. So we have new creation and temple formation, new light on the Son of God. And third, and this builds on the other two, a new creation of humanity. A new creation of humanity. The centurion here becomes a beacon of the new humanity that's forming in the crucified Son of God. And how beautiful that is. All these men can't figure it out. All these men act like Adam. They can't figure it out. They are not living in the light of God's presence. They don't live in view of his image. And now this Roman centurion. A Roman centurion is what? A Gentile. Not a man of the promise. He's as the Egyptians. He's a Roman who every Israelite would want to receive perhaps the very curse that Jesus received. And he would have no access to the temple. He could go in the outer courts, but he couldn't go in. And Jesus comes and saves a Roman centurion as this announcement of his purpose to form a new humanity in himself. You actually see that much of this text is written for Gentiles, non-native speakers. When the gospel writers offer you a translation, they're writing for a non-native audience. They're saying, hey, you non-Aramaic speakers, this is what this means. This is what the Greek, you know, here's your Greek translation because we know you don't speak the original language. Who's that for? It's for the Gentiles. Mark writes, verse 34, for Gentiles. And we think about the curtain splitting. Of course, Gentiles had no access. This may actually have been the curtain of the outer courts. Gentiles couldn't even go into sort of the place near the Holy of Holies. They could only be on the outside. And Jesus had said, look, the temple's going to be destroyed. The old patterns are going away. That's Mark 13. And now a way is going to be formed where people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation can come in. And what wonder in the wisdom of God that he would choose a Gentile to confess and be the voice that says, now I see it, it's the Son of God. And what's the anticipation? Is that the whole earth is going to be full of people confessing Jesus Christ. Adam had been told, fill the earth and subdue it. He did a pretty bad job. Jesus, the second Adam, will do a wonderful job and is doing a wonderful job. He's bringing Gentiles. He's bringing people from Columbus. He's bringing people from wherever place you may find them to knowledge of the Son of God, a new humanity in Jesus Christ. And you're invited. You're invited to this morning. You don't need to feel like an insider. You don't need to feel like you have special access, a special ticket, a special understanding, special training to be brought into this thing. You just need to look at Jesus Christ and say, that's the Son of God. That's the Son of God. And I confess him as my Savior. You're invited to that. So we're invited to be part of it. Why do we do world missions? Why do we pray this morning for a family seeking to reach unreached peoples? Why do we have a missionary here last Lord's Day evening who's engaged in similar kinds of things? Why were we praying for internationals in our community this morning? Because this is a message worth them knowing. It is worth the nations knowing who Jesus is, that the Son of God died on a cross for sinners. I'm left just quoting the psalm we'll sing here in a few minutes. Psalm 22 begins with great suffering and ends with the nations. It ends with the nations. Where's the suffering headed? All ends of earth will turn to him. The Lord they will again recall. The nations' families all will come to worship and before him fall. A seed will rise to do his will and of the Lord be made aware. The generation that will come will then his righteousness declare to people who are yet to be. That he has done it. It was he. Let's pray. Lord, you've done it. You've accomplished your salvation in Jesus, and we worship you and praise you, and I pray that we would claim you as our God. You've put a claim on your people, and by your grace you've offered this. So we thank you, and we ask that we would be people who are changed, forever sanctified, forever led to holiness. Because of the death of the Son of God for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing 22E. It might almost be surprising, almost unfitting. Why would we sing a psalm of such celebration after the death of Jesus? But that's exactly what this is accomplished. 22E, to the praise of God's glory. Let's stand to sing.